wave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام لأنسبن الإسلام نسبة لم ينسبها أحد قبلي الإسلام هو التسليم والتسليم هو اليقين واليقين هو التصديق والتصديق هو الإقرار والإقرار هو الأداء والأداء هو العمل.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "I am defining Islam as no one has defined before me. Islam is submission. Submission is conviction. Conviction is affirmation. Affirmation is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement is discharge of obligations. And discharge of obligations is action.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. Of course, over the many, many different programs and episodes that we have talked about the beautiful universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, we have really covered so many different points, whether it was the generosity or the charity or the humbleness or the braveness or the courage or the piety or the asceticism or the altruism or the heroism, for that matter, of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and the many, many other beautiful aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Yet we have embarked upon looking at some of the traditions that we find, especially from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, where he emphasizes the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, and where he emphasizes how one must obey the commandments, the leadership, the imama, and the wilaya, the authority and the leadership of the divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, we find that right from the beginning, the Messenger of Allah had said these things so that the people would not go astray. In one beautiful place, we find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that to Imam Ali himself, he says, "O Ali, if a servant worships Allah like Noah, gives away gold as heavy as Mount Uhud, lives so long as to go on Hajj pilgrimage on foot 1,000 times, and is killed innocent between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa, but does not accept your imamat and leadership, he will not deserve to go to paradise." Allahu Akbar. What amazing and even one could say shocking tradition here from the Messenger of Allah talking about one who does not accept the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that individual will not go to paradise. And then the Messenger of Allah talks about what kind of an individual this is that won't go to paradise if he does not accept the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. An individual who, even if they worship Allah like Nuh, and so they say that the prophethood of Prophet Nuh, Prophet Noah was 950 years, and that he probably lived well over 1,000 years. So you worship Allah like a prophet for well over 1,000 years, and then you give gold as heavy as Mount Uhud, it's a mountain of gold, and you live so long that you go to Hajj pilgrimage on foot 1,000 times. Of course, going on foot increases the rewards of the Hajj manyfold, and you're killed innocent, meaning you become a shaheed in essence, pretty much. You're killed innocent between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa. These are the two mountains in between you do sa'i, where you walk back and forth 7 times during the Hajj. This kind of an individual still won't go to paradise if they do not accept the imama and the leadership, the wilaya, the authority of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And of course, we see that because a certain group of the so-called Muslims did not accept and did not implement the wilaya and the leadership and the imama of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see that the Muslims became astray, they went astray, and they broke into different sects. They were not able to defend themselves from the attacks of external enemies or internal enemies. We saw that different ideologies, different philosophies, different jurisprudential schools of thought, all of these things came about because of casting aside the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so truly, even if you do all these things that might seem incredibly special with a great many rewards, But if you don't do this one integral, critical, fundamental thing, which is the wilaya and the imama and the leadership of Imam Ali, then all of these things go to waste because the damage done is much greater to the extent where one won't even deserve to go to paradise. A very thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
کل صبح و کل اشراق ایام تبق عینی به دمع مشتاق ایام قد لسعت حیت الهوا کبدی فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
You know, there is an ayat in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that say to the Muslims, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهَ That if you really love Allah, then obey me. Obey the Prophet. And if you obey the Prophet, Allah will love you. In this ayat, Allah talks about two love, one from an individual to Allah and the other from Allah to the individual. And the only thing linking these two muhabbats is the obedience to Rasulullah. Now that is a theory there in the Quran. We see only one example in the history of Islam where the Prophet testifies. He says, I'm going to give alam to somebody who is rajulan karrar, yuhibbu Allah wa rasuluhu. That individual loves Allah and his messenger. Not only that, wa yuhibbuhu Allah wa rasuluhu. And Allah and his rasul also loves him. And this was given to none other than Amirul Mu'minin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. And so when Ali goes there, outside that castle of Khaybar, the most famous and courageous fighter of the Jewish community there, by the name of Marhab, comes outside. And it was a very common tradition among Arabs when they go to the battlefield, they would challenge the opponent. And they would ask to somebody to come and, accept their challenge. And the way they used to talk about themselves was mostly in poetry form. Arabs were more talented in this matter. And so this individual comes there and he says, introduces himself outside the castle where he says, قَدْ عَلِمَتْ خَيْبَرْ إِنِّي مَرْحَبًا Khaybar knows about me. I am Marhab. And he thought maybe, like yesterday and the day before, whenever they hear the name Marhab, they'll run away. But they didn't know he's somebody else today. And so Amir al-Mu'minin comes forward. And when he comes there, he also uses poetry to introduce himself. And this is where you see the pride Ali takes in his mother. And this is where he says, أَنَا الَّذِي سَمَّتْنِ أُمِّي حَيْدَرًا I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar. أنا الذي سمتني أمي حيدرا كليس غابات كريه المنظرا He says, I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar, the lion. كليس, I am like the lion in the forest. كَرِيْهُ الْمَنْزَرَ When other animals or other people, when they see the lion, they run away. So don't try to, you know, threaten me. You are the one, you run away. أَكِيلُهُمْ بِالسَّاعِ كَيْلَ الصَّنْدَرَ And anyone who comes to fight against me, I repay them in full. You know, so don't try to, you know, fight with me. And the rest of the story. And so when we talk about the imamat, the wilayat, you have to realize that according to our theological perspective, our good deeds, our amal, our ibadat, everything, you know, for it to be sahih and correct is a fiqhi issue. You have to make sure it is according to the fatawa or according to your own ijtihad, if you are a mujtahid. But then the issue of our good deeds and our ibadat, whether it's going to be acceptable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not sufficient for it to be correct. There are many other conditions, and one of the important conditions is the wilayat of Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. I don't have the habit of talking about my own books, but it is Ghadir. And I would like to mention the book that I have, Shiaism, Imamat and Wilayat, which talks about this issue of imamat and wilayat. And one of its chapters is exclusively on the issue of Ghadir itself. Different aspects of it. Especially how the Orientalists, the Western scholars have dealt with the issue of Ghadir. You know, it's worth mentioning that one of the religious journals in Iran by the name of Majalleh Safine, they actually selected the fourth chapter of my book and they got it translated from English to Farsi, and it was published in Farsi in the spring issue of that magazine. And that is about the event of Ghadir. And this is from not a foreign country, this is Islamic Republic of Iran, a Shia country, but, you know, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they considered it to be worthy enough to be translated from English language into Farsi language.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A stalemate between Tehran and the three remaining signatories to the Iran deal over reviving the 2015 landmark agreement has once again brought the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, to the Iranian capital. Rafael Grossi held talks with a number of Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. During a joint press conference with Iran nuclear chief, Grossi said his meetings in Iran took place in an atmosphere of cooperation.
The atmosphere is an atmosphere of work, of honesty and cooperation, and I think this is this for me, it is the most important thing. Our dialogue will continue today.
The IAEA chief also expressed hope that his meetings with Iranian officials would produce good results.
We are working hard. What I can tell you is that our teams, we have been working. Now we are taking recess to come and talk to you. but we are working hard in order to have good solutions today.
He also hailed his meetings with Iranian authorities as constructive.
By having a constructive discussion like we are having now and having good agreements like I am sure we are going to have, we are going to be paving the way for important agreements, and this is my hope.
Iran atomic chief also addressed the reporters. Islami said the Islamic Republic has no reservation about advancing its nuclear program, adding that the country will not give up on its national interests. Regarding claims about uranium enrichment, Islami said the IAEA's report has confirmed Iran has not enriched uranium beyond its declared 60%. He added the issue has now been resolved between the two sides. Islami underlined that the meetings show Tehran and the IAEA maintain professional relationship. The recent visit by the IAEA chief to Iran comes as many throughout the world have raised doubts over the impartiality of the UN agency. This comes to the spotlight, especially when the UN nuclear watchdog has always failed to address questions about the agency's inspection of Israeli nuclear sites. During his press conference, Grossi argued that Israel is not a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, and therefore the agency cannot technically inspect Israeli sites. Given that, one would argue that the IAEA, along with the international community, have failed to pressure the Israeli regime to become a member of the agreement. After all, the regime in Tel Aviv possesses more than 400 nuclear warheads, which can by default be an enormous threat to the entire world. In the meantime, Iran has been critical of the UN agency for acting politically in cases related to the technical issues of the country's nuclear program. Tehran says the agency acts under the influence of certain countries, but the IAEA claims otherwise.
The IAEA has not been and will never be a political tool of anybody. I, as Director General, I am independent. I am under no country's instructions.
Iran's concern can be clearly felt in President Ebrahim Raisi's remarks when he met with Rafael Grossi on Saturday. President Raisi said Tehran will continue to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency if the IAEA preserves its independence and defend the rights of the Iranian people. Raisi said Tehran expects the agency's activities not to be under the influence of certain world powers who pursue their personal interests. The president called on the IAEA to express realities about Iran's nuclear program without any partiality and based on professional behavior. This is significantly debatable when one argues that the International Atomic Energy Agency has even failed to condemn terrorist attacks on Iranian nuclear sites as well as those targeting Iranian scientists. This is why the pressure is always coming from entities like Israel that are not even a party to the NPT. The pressure is also coming from countries like the United States that they themselves are in possession of hundreds or maybe thousands of nuclear warheads and a threat to humanity by nature.
French interference in Africa had ended. These were the words of the French President Emmanuel Macron before departing for his African tour, which begged the question, didn't his African tour mean that it had not ended? Macron's destinations, Gabon, Angola, Congo, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. His goal, to restore his influence after a series of military and political setbacks. Africanization, as opposed to Francafrique, which Macron said is over. But what is Francafrique? Francafrique refers to the time after the wave of decolonization in 1960, when France propped up dictators in its former colonies in exchange for access to resources and military bases. Some of France's colonies in West Africa included Senegal, Mali, Burkina Faso, Benin, Guinea, the Ivory Coast, and Niger. Macron and his predecessors, notably François Hollande, have said that the policy is dead, and that France had no intention of meddling in sovereign affairs. But not all Africans are buying it. like this Congolese resident who said that France was turning its attention to Central Africa because of a breakdown in relations with former West African colonies. To say that France has a crisis or breakdown in relations on its hand is an understatement. On the one hand, Macron has repeatedly sought to shake off the label of former colonial power, motivated by commercial gain. And when it comes to France's military involvement, the security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region had fueled anti-French protests, bringing juntas to power in Burkina Faso and Mali, which did not want long-standing military ties with France. France was forced to withdraw troops from former colonies, Burkina Faso, the Central African Republic, and from Mali. This was not a matter of choice, and it is quite evident since France still desires to have some kind of military footprint in these countries.
Au fond, la logique, c'est que notre modèle ne doit plus être celui de bases militaires telles qu'elles existent aujourd'hui.
The French President Emmanuel Macron must have deemed Africa to be so important that he decided on this tour. He urged French companies to bid for contracts in Africa and to be more respectful of African nations. But the French president may have an ulterior motive behind his visit. Russia. France was forced to withdraw its forces from Mali last year after the junta opted to work with Russian forces. And to add salt to injury, the Central African Republic had also chosen to work with Russian forces. This was a big worry for France, since there was now a domino effect which excluded France, coming at a time when Western countries are trying to lobby the Global South against Russia over its special military operation in Ukraine. African countries' decision to work with Russia may be a reflection of a bigger wave of anti-Western sentiments, which is not restricted to France only. The U.S. has also fallen behind in Africa, and like France, not only blasts Russia for its presence in Africa, but has also slammed China for its investments in the continent. The former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton couldn't make it any clearer when he said predatory practices by China and Russia stunt economic growth in Africa and threaten nations' economic independence. It appears that African nations are no longer buying that view and have made the shift to countries that are providing them with what they want, security cooperation and trade rewards, as is the case with Russia and China, in line with the new world order that is taking shape. The Israeli regime is stepping up its violent and racist policies against Palestinians. On Thursday, a young Palestinian man succumbed to his injuries that he recently sustained during an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Jericho, also known as Ariha. 22-year-old Mahmoud Jamal Hamdan was critically wounded during an Israeli attack on a refugee camp. On Wednesday, Israeli troops stormed the Aqaba Jab refugee camp following a shooting attack on a highway outside of Jericho that left one Israeli soldier dead. During the raid, the regime's forces sealed off the camp and prevented ambulances and journalists from entering it. They also fatally wounded Hamdan, whom they accused of being involved in the attack. Regime atrocities come against the backdrop of increasing settler violence against Palestinians. On Sunday night, hundreds of armed Israeli settlers, flanked by soldiers, attacked Palestinian villages near the West Bank town of Hawara and set fire to homes, storefronts, and cars.
I was here yesterday when the incident occurred. I didn't know how to escape, as they closed immediately all roads and exits. So I was obliged to stay here. I locked the door, and after that the settlers came to burn things. They set fire to all the wood I had, the car, and they burnt the area.
At least one Palestinian was killed and nearly 400 were wounded in the hours-long rampage, which was denounced by Israeli rights group Peace Now and B'Tselem as a settler pogrom supported by the occupying regime. Palestinian officials have called on the U.S. Security Council to ensure protection for Palestinians who have increasingly come under deadly attacks by Israeli forces and settlers.
What we have seen here in this house is evidence of how big the crime carried out by the settlers and covered by army and protected by the army is. It is clear that this move is supported by a political decision from the Israeli cabinet. Therefore, three sides are partners in this crime: the cabinet, which takes the political decision, the army, which is protecting the settlers, and the settlers who are implementing. This is what we have seen here.
The Arab League has also said that it fully holds the far-right Israeli administration, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, responsible for the systematic crimes committed by extremist settlers. After they went on a violent rampage in the West Bank, Israeli forces have killed nearly 70 Palestinians since the beginning of this year. On Tuesday, the Israeli Knesset approved a bill authorizing the execution of Palestinian detainees, conduct anti-occupation operations. Hamas resistance movement has strongly condemned the bill, noting that the move reflects the regime's, quote, fascist tendencies. Hamas has stressed that such policies and laws will not deter the Palestinian people from continuing their legitimate resistance against the Israeli occupation. Furthermore, on Wednesday, Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich, who is an ultra-nationalist in Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition, said that the Palestinian village of Huwara should be wiped out.
All over Israel, here in Tel Aviv and elsewhere, we are protesting against the horrific pogrom committed by the extremist settlers in the West Bank yesterday. They came because they have the support of the government. They have the support of high-ranking Kahanist ministers serving in the government, and they are deepening the occupation, deepening the bloodshed.
So we are here tonight to demonstrate after the settlers in Hawara attacked and burned the village and the people who live in Hawara, the Palestinian people. And we are here to demonstrate to stop the occupation.
Even the U.S. administration, which is Tel Aviv's staunch ally, has called the remarks repugnant. Attacks against Palestinians have escalated since late December 2022, when Benjamin Netanyahu returned to power as prime minister of the occupying regime's most far-right cabinet ever. Netanyahu is now under mounting pressure. Streets across the occupied territories have witnessed mass protests since Netanyahu's controversial move to reform the judiciary. Opponents argue that the legal changes threaten the independence of judges and weaken oversight of the ruling cabinet and parliament. They say the plan will undermine the rights of minorities and would open the door to more corruption. But Netanyahu, who is on trial for corruption, says the changes will boost business. There are now threats that his coalition cabinet will break up due to internal differences and mass protests.
A year has passed since the ongoing war in Ukraine broke out. Prospects for an end to the war look bleak. Instead of supporting dialogue and a peaceful resolution, the West, particularly the U.S., have fanned the flames of war by sending billions of dollars in arms to Ukraine. This trend has only further escalated the conflict. Last week, Beijing called for a comprehensive ceasefire as it released a peace plan to end the war in Ukraine. The document, which covers 12 aspects, adheres to the principle of respecting the sovereignty of both countries. It calls for resuming peace talks and promotes the post-conflict reconstruction in the long run. Beijing also demanded an end to unilateral sanctions on Russia and criticized NATO expansion, saying the U.S. and NATO are fanning the flames and adding fuel to the fire, and they are the culprit and pusher of the crisis. China also made clear its opposition to not only the use of nuclear weapons, but the threat of deploying them, saying nuclear weapons must not be used and nuclear wars must not be fought. In addition, China also called for efforts to set up humanitarian corridors for the evacuation of civilians from conflict zones, to protect civilians and prisoners of war, and to facilitate grain exports. China has sought to position itself as a neutral party in the conflict and play the role of a mediator. Meanwhile, Russia said it has paid a lot of attention to the plan by China, but the conditions for a peaceful resolution of the conflict were not in place. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said, "For now, we don't see any of the conditions that are needed to bring this whole story towards peace." Moscow had said that any settlement of the conflict needed to recognize Russia's control over four Ukrainian regions it annexed last year. It also wants Ukraine to renounce its bid to join NATO. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky said his country needed to work with China, arguing it seems that there is a respect for Ukraine's territorial integrity and security issues in the Chinese perspective. However, Kyiv said that it will not agree to any peace without the return of all its territory. The publication of the proposal follows accusations from the West that China is considering arming Russia, a claim Beijing has dismissed as false information. Ukraine's head of military intelligence has brushed aside claims that China is considering sending arms to Russia. Kirill Budanov told U.S. media that he saw no signs that such things are even being discussed. That's after senior U.S. officials said that they were confident China was considering providing lethal equipment to Moscow. Earlier this month, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken aired Washington's concerns about potential arms shipments in a tense meeting with his Chinese counterpart. Also, the director of the CIA, William Burns, said in an interview on Sunday that he believed Beijing was still weighing the possibility. Asked specifically about the U.S. assessment, Budanov said, "I am the head of intelligence and I rely, with all due respect, not on the opinions of individual people, but only on facts. I do not see such facts." China says it has kept contact with all sides in the crisis, including Kyiv, and its position was clear. The core is to call for peace and promote dialogue and promote a political solution to the crisis. China has warned that the war in Ukraine is getting out of control. Beijing has urged certain countries to stop adding fuel to the fire, saying it's deeply concerned about the situation. Beijing rejected the U.S. and NATO claims as false and said it is the U.S. that is endlessly sending arms to Ukraine, not China. The U.S. and NATO have been warning China against sending weapons to Russia, while they have been providing Ukraine with billions of dollars in arms and military aid since the beginning of the war a year ago.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules and jurisprudential status of hijab according to Ayatollah Khamenei in this episode and hopefully in the upcoming episodes consecutively. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Sheikh Javid, salam alaikum, welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on this program.
You're welcome. Well, we are going to, let's say, talk about the jurisprudential rules of hijab or whatever is related to that, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And let me start this episode with this question. We all know, Sheikh Javid, that there are some larger institutions than, let's say, some familial, for example, circles or small centers such as schools or family, all right? Whenever you are in the society, you take a different role and you are a citizen. And sometimes there are things that are going out of your control. I mean, they are not under your hand.
Yeah.
But as far as the smaller centers are concerned or institutions, such as, for example, schools, yes, and you go there either as a student or as a teacher, all right, or as a worker, simple worker in a school, and then you see things which are not appropriate in your eyes, for example, whenever it comes to clothes, for example.
Yes.
All right? So what are the rules and what are the, let's say, duties that you have toward those individuals who come to the schools with, for example, inappropriate dress?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when, for example, you see that a girl is wearing, let's say, close-fitting dress, or let's say, see-through dress, or let's say, and she is her hijab or her clothing is not appropriate in according to Islamic standards, So here we are. We have to do our duty or fulfill our duty to forbid that individual or that girl from wearing that kind of dress, because that dress is un-Islamic. It causes other people
provocative.
It is provocative. It is flashy. It is eye-catching, and therefore it is haram. It's necessary to remind that girl of her duty to wear proper clothes. And of course, this issue comes within the category of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. And I think we discussed this issue in one of the previous episodes. And of course, there are certain stages and certain conditions which must be fulfilled when we enjoin
the good and forbid the evil.
Of course, when enjoining the good, we must we must be aware of what is haram and what is halal. And of course, there are certain stages or steps that must be taken. And the order among the steps also must be observed. For example, as long as the first stage or the first level is effective, it's not permissible to use the next level or the next stage. For example, there are different levels of oral enjoining, you know. You cannot go to the harsh level as long as this gentle speech or gentle a piece of advice works. And when a soft speech is effective, it is not permissible to use offensive or harsh remarks. And so this is these are some general conditions which I mentioned in regard to enjoining good and forbidding the good and forbidding the evil.
Yes.
The same is the case with the scenario you mentioned. For example, if a student comes to the class without proper clothing, then it's the duty of not only the teacher but also the students to tell her to cover her head and neck, and also wear loose clothes and clothes that are not revealing, not transparent, not see-through, and it's necessary to forbid her from wearing haram type of clothes.
Okay.
And every individual is under the obligation to prevent obscenity from spreading.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our discussion on hijab.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the jurisprudential rules of hijab according to Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, so you said before the break that it is a duty for any individual, in fact, to, let's say, participate in the enjoining the good, the act of forbidding the evil, if, for example, a boy or a girl, for example, comes to the school with, let's say, without a proper dress, right?
Yes.
But sometimes you see that this is happening, in fact, in a non-Islamic country. So we are talking about lots of Muslims in non-Muslim-dominated areas. What can they do? Can they really, in fact, enjoin the good or forbid, for example, those people, or prevent them from, let's say, such obscenities?
Well, non-Muslims do not wear the hijab. And it's not even haram to look at their hair and at their body parts, which they usually do not conceal or cover, you know. So it's not our duty to enjoin them to wear proper clothing. But of course, if there are Muslim sisters, Muslim women,
yes,
who do not observe hijab, and the duty of hijab is still there, and you need to forbid them from obscenity, to prevent the obscenity, and of course to enjoin them and to wear proper Islamic dresses.
I see.
And of course, when it comes, like, for example, you know, men and women getting, you know, mixed.
Yes, this is my next question. If there are certain places,
yes,
such as educational centers, where you see, for example, such as a university, where you know that there is co-ed classes.
Yes.
All right. So if men and women are mixed in those classes, and you know for sure, because you've been there, for example, you've seen or witnessed that some of the women are, you know, let's say, mingling with others without any proper, for example, dress system or code. So what is your role? Can you register in those classes?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, there is no objection, according to Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, to going to educational institutes for acquiring knowledge and teaching, you know. It is absolutely permissible. However, it's incumbent on women and girls to observe hijab. It is equally incumbent on men to avoid looking in haram way and keeping away from mixing with the opposite sex, which mm-hmm. Normally leads to some kind of temptation and corruption, you know. But as long as you are confident and as long as you control your nafs, your lower, you know, self, and you are certain that you will not fall into any sin, and you will not look at girls without hijab with lustful intention, and you have no such intention, of course, there's no mm-hmm. objection to going to such educational institutes or yes. such academic centers. Mm-hmm. It is absolutely permissible, provided that those conditions are fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
practice.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
از آیت الله العظمى بهجت اعلی الله مقام او شریف سوال کردند آقا میشه یک درس اخلاق به ما بدید.
Once a person asked the late Ayatollah Behjat to give him an ethical teaching. The late Ayatollah Behjat said, "You have to read ayah 14 of Surah Al-Alaq, stating, 'Does he not know that Allah does see?'" Regarding this point, once two friends wanted to go somewhere to do a sin. One of them told the other, "I know a place which is uncrowded. Let's go there and do our sins." They went to that place, but all of a sudden, one of them thought that Allah is watching over them and they can't find a place to do sin which is out of the watch of Allah.
خب کسی که اینا رو نفهمه کجا به درد امام زمانش میخوره.
Now a person who does not know that he or she is under the watch of Allah won't be able to serve Imam al-Mahdi. If we don't understand these points, even if we have high academic degrees, we are not selected by Imam al-Mahdi to be nurtured spiritually. In better words, Imam al-Mahdi needs a knowledgeable person who takes care of his religious affairs. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
A watchdog says British consumers may have to pay more as the UK risks failing to meet its goal of decarbonizing the power grid. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted household bills in the UK could rise if the government further delays its plan to abandon fossil fuels in the country's power network, the National Audit Office, NAO, warned, according to Sky News. Officials reportedly committed to the target almost 18 months ago, but the plan to deliver it was delayed by the energy crisis as they focused instead on tackling soaring bills. However, further delays with the plan to decarbonize the grid could drive up household bills even further, the NAO warned. The longer it takes before